Hello and welcome to the podcast today. This is Bruce Townsend, and we are studying the subject of Seek First the Kingdom of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll be praying from Colossians 1. Father, I pray that those who hear my voice today would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in the light. For he, for Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I thank you, Lord, that you are the image. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his Christ. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And Father, I thank you now that Christ would be made known to us, through us, in the earth. To him belongs all majesty, dominion, and power. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the nations as our inheritance, and together with Christ we rule over the nations with a rod of iron, to smite them to pieces, but also to rebuild according to the plan, the purpose, and the blueprints of God that we find in Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that our nation will once again praise you as we turn from iniquity, turn back to the living God, and turn back to obedience to your word. Father, help us to receive revelation knowledge in your word today so that we may obey every commandment in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been teaching on the subject, seek first the kingdom of God. And let's go back to our foundation scriptures again in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, starting with verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We left off the last session speaking of mammon. Let's do a quick review of that. That we talked about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, that you always carry your treasure in your heart, that your eyes to be single, that is, not looking two different directions. Most Christians today have a syncretic religion. They mix religions. They mix worldviews. It's been discovered by national polls that only 10% of Christians have a Christian worldview. In other words, 90% of Christians are actually practicing pagans. They don't think like a Christian. They don't honor God's commandments and obey the truth of the Word of God. Therefore, they may not be Christians at all. We discovered that mammon is a Syriac word meaning gain, which can apply to any type of gain, not just financial possessions alone, that may include fame, pleasure, the praise of men, promotion, honor, ease, self-centered use of time, lust of every kind. And we also find in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus denounces the Pharisees and hypocrites, he is denouncing them because of their worship of mammon, which many times was not in terms of money or money alone, but in many of these other areas. So the worship of anything other than God is always mammon. You can't serve two masters. Any other master other than Christ is mammon. The kingdom of God must be received like a child. We find that in Deuteronomy 8, those who serve mammon forget God. And we also ask the questions, are Americans practicing communism? The answer to that is yes. When we look at the Communist Manifesto and we look at the 10 planks of communism, Marxism, we find that most Americans practice that. They vote for people that will give them more of it. And then we related serving mammon to public education. Public education is serving mammon. And you can't serve two masters. So this is why we discover that by the time a child reaches the freshman year of college, 90% of them are no longer worshiping God, no longer serving him, or attending a local church. Christ-confessing parents who send their children to public schools do so primarily because they are bowing down at the altar of mammon. Maybe they buy into the myth of neutrality, thereby agreeing that God has no claim on the minds of their children. God in his word should not be in the thoughts of their children until they step out of that yellow bus in the afternoon. But here at school, man in the ungodly state, that is, the beast or Molech, have dominion, and God and Christian parents must respect that. That's the way the system operates. You send your kid off to the public schools, God's kicked out. I don't care that they have Christ-professing teachers. The teachers are going to teach according to the book. They will lose their jobs, or even more, go to jail if they depart from man as God. Just recently, I read in our local news here in the Tampa Bay area of Florida of a principal and a teacher who weren't even in the classroom. There was a luncheon of some sort, and they offered a prayer at that luncheon. And since it wasn't to Allah, and since it wasn't offered up to a politician or to man or to the to some goddess or some demon, if any other type of religion is tolerated in the government schools, but not Christ. And of course, the war has never been against Buddha. The cosmic war is not against Allah, it's against the Christ. And this is why Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Well, they're raging against Christ. That's who they've come to kill, is the heir. And so when we send kids to public schools, you're worshiping mammon. You're no longer worshiping God. You're no longer serving God, because the mind of your children belong to God, not to the state. And the worship of Molech. Molech is a translated king. So when they pass their children through the fire, as recorded in the Old Testament, and they have this image of a man that they heated up with a furnace on the inside and stick their children in it, that's a status religion. They're worshiping the state. During the time of the Roman persecution of Christians, when Nero made human torches at his party of Christians, put them up on poles, put tar on them and lit them up, or when they sent them into the Colosseum to be devoured by lions and beasts, the reason that Christians were persecuted is because they would not acknowledge Caesar as being their God. Every type of religion was tolerated in Rome. Christianity would have been tolerated, but not to the exclusion of worshiping God alone. that because Christians refuse to have their churches licensed, meaning that state would govern them as churches are licensed today as they apply for their 501c3 status from the state and from the IRS, they are requesting permission to exist rather than simply obeying God's commandment to preach and declare his gospel. So this is Molech worship. This is the state of the American church. And this is why the church is constantly in defeat and slavery to the state, is because the church will not stand up and declare that Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of every other God and every other Lord. We violate his commandments not to have any other gods before him, and we violate his commandments regarding graven images. The other reason that these Christ-professing parents send their children to public school is due to the myth of free education. Of course, this free education is not free because they and their neighbors must pay property tax and income tax to pay for this so-called free benefit. Their neighbors pay even if they have no children in school. If they don't pay, then the government comes and steals their property, just like they've already been stealing their money, and they do it with your vote and your support. So you are, if you have your children in public school, you are in agreement with theft. And therefore you come under the judgment of being a thief. Theft is not just whether you personally went over with your gun to take your neighbor's money, but if you are in support of the state taking their money and using their guns to take their goods and their income, then you are in a conspiracy of theft. So their neighbors pay even if they have no children in the school. The Christian parents are happy with this arrangement, though, just as the non-Christians are, because most people claiming Christianity are actually socialists concerning their relationship with the state and finances. Salvation for them is salvation by legislation, not salvation by Christ. Public education is the first line of defense for socialism. They sing Jesus as Lord, but they practice Karl Marx as Lord. Public schools are the fountainhead of socialism, attempting to build Babylon's wicked community. And you know, should know from Scripture, there's a tale of two cities. There's a war between two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Also, the description of those cities in the book of Revelation is known as the city of Babylon and the city of New Jerusalem. These two city-states are at war with one another. The sad part is those claiming to be God's people, according to Revelation 20, are partaking of Babylon's sins. And in Revelation 20, Christ commands his people to depart from Babylon. Now, we also know from John 17 that we're in the world, not of the world. He's not calling us to depart from the world. In fact, John 17, contrary to everybody who may be praying for the rapture to come, Jesus' prayer is the one that's going to get answered. And Jesus prayed, Lord, I pray, Father, not that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil in the world. So God's not going to take us out of the world. He's not removing the light and the salt. He's got salt exists as a potential to keep meat from decaying. You're in a decaying world to stop the decay. And you stop the decay by faith and applying your faith to every area of life and applying God's commandments to every area of life. He's not, because there's darkness in the world, he's not taking, rapturing the light out of the world. His goal is that we be a city set on a hill, which means we're visible, not invisible, floating around in heaven for 7 years. We have a responsibility of salt to stop the decay. We have a responsibility of light is to destroy the darkness. And the way we destroy this darkness is by our faith, keeping God's commandments and applying that to every area of life and casting down every imagination, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5. Not just only reasonings and imaginations in your own mind, which is a great place to start, since, again, most Christians are actually practicing pagans and humanists, and therefore do not have renewed minds. They can't walk in God's will themselves. Therefore, they can't bring the will of God to their community, such as great Christian nations have done in the past, particularly the freest nations in the history of the world have been Scotland and the early part of the United States, and during the colonial part before the founding of the nation, is the greatest realm of freedom that ever existed, and some of the greatest times of prosperity of which we are living on the vapors of today, but quickly collapsing because Christians have also put their vote and their stand with socialism because they've been raised up in the government schools to think like Romans. And as to quote Vodi Balcom, if you send you give your children to Caesar, and send your children to Caesar schools, don't be surprised when they come home as Romans. They're coming home as heathen, as practicing pagans, and your little one-hour Sunday school time on Sunday morning won't erase the 7 and 8 hours of discipling that they're receiving at the hand of humanists every single day. And making reference back to the local principal and teacher that prayed, they are under discipline. I believe that they lost their jobs and may be facing jail. Prayer is a dangerous thing. Not by most Christians, because their prayers don't really matter much, because they won't back it up with faith and action. And they won't pray according to the way the Word of God calls us to pray. First is a call to repentance. Jesus, John the Baptist, both their message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. 2 Chronicles 7:14-15 tells us that if God's people who are called by name will humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, that he would hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. The reason we don't have a healing of our land, the reason that communism, socialism, abortion, and every other type of wickedness is rapidly accelerating in our country, goes back to the fact that, according to 1 Peter, is that judgment begins at the house of God. God's house is where the collapse began. When we allowed humanism to be mixed in with Christianity, when we educate our children in humanism, and our pulpits are filled with people who have been trained to practice in humanism and not teaching the full counsel of the Word of God, and not making a dedication that we're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are a people of favorite word. We like our favorite subjects and ignore the rest, and are in disobedience to those areas. Because we don't study the Bible systematically, we don't train the systematic theology, it's hardly taught in our seminaries, and it should be taught from the pulpit. If we catechize our children so that they would know every subject of the Word of God, they would know about God himself. How can you serve God? How can you serve an unknown God? Tell me who God is. And if you ask that question to most Christians, they may tell you about the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is not God. That shows that you are man-centered. God is the source of salvation, but the plan of salvation is not a description of him. You can't define God, but you can describe him on the basis of how he has revealed himself. And very few people know God. They don't know who he is. They can't tell you who God is. When was the last time you even heard a sermon on God? What's the most important subject in the Bible? God, not salvation. Salvation's meaningless without God because Christ is God. How can you have salvation without Christ? And how can the earth, how can you declare Jesus as Lord if you don't know who the Lord is? You don't know his attributes. You can't describe him. You don't know what he's like. And people who can't tell you who God is means when they talk about God, they're talking about an idol. They're not talking about the God of the Bible that they may think he is. They're talking about something that they imagine, which is why they believe they can they can willfully disobey his commandments and declare that they're saved. The reason they make that declaration is because they don't know God. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us quite plainly that they don't know him if they don't keep his commandments. They don't love him if they don't keep his commandments. John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. When I hear teachings from preachers about God's love, which about everybody does, talking about the love of God, but they never define love. They're going to love according to their humanist perception. Well, the secular humanist believes to love a woman, you kill her baby. That's not love. They don't love the woman, nor do they love the baby. And Christians are almost as weak. They talk about love, but they can't define it. This is love, keeping God's commandments. Well, we're not under the law, but we're under the grace. Under grace. That's true. In terms of justification, doesn't mean the law has been taken away and doesn't mean that you're not to keep God's commandments. Matthew chapter 5 says, be holy even as God is holy, or be perfect even as God is perfect. And when you go back to the New Testament reference, you'll find out that's quoted in context to God's law. So he says, being holy, by whose standard? How do you know what holiness is unless you know God's law? How are you going to have success in life if you don't do what Joshua 1:8 says, is meditate the law. Don't let the book of the law depart out of your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, that you may be able to do according to all that is written therein. By keeping God's commandments, you're going to prosper. You will have good success by obeying his commandments. Deuteronomy 28, I hear Christians quote this often about the blessings, but they don't hook the blessings up to what Deuteronomy 28 says, which is to obey his voice, keep his commandments, you'll prosper. Who will be cursed? The ones who disobey his voice, the ones who disobey his commandments. And socialism is disobeying or opposing God, making man God, centralizing control of the state, the economy, education, the family centralized by the state by replacing the family with public education, daycare, pre-K education, social security. It's cradle the grave security in the hands of the state, a tyrant. What's tyranny? Tyranny is the absence of godly rule. Tyranny is replacing God's law with man's law. That's tyranny, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the state, whether it's in the church. Anytime we hold to man's traditions, man legislating commandments and rules in opposition to God's law, we have a tyranny. So going to Rush Dooney's quotes, and again, I'm quoting from the Messianic Character of American Education. In the Messianic Character of American Education by Russus John Rush Dooney, page 107. And he traces public education all back to its inception in this country during the mid-1800s. Many Christians think back to where ungodliness increased in this nation is when prayer was taken out of the public schools in 1962. Hey, God wasn't in the public schools right from its inception. That little prayer, and I remember the prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance in public school up till that time myself. That prayer wasn't doing anything because God was not in the minds. The little prayer, and then the rest of the day we focused on man as God. We focused on humanism. And the goal of Horace Mann and John Dewey and all these educators was the same goal as Hitler for public education in Germany, Lenin for public education in the Soviet Union. It was the ultimate goal was to eliminate Christianity. That was his goal, and did a pretty good job of weakening the Christian church in this country over the last 160 years. He says on page 107, progressive education, by making explicit the logic of democratic state-controlled education, has had the power of an inevitable logic at its command, for the educational socialization of the child means the socialization of all life. If the spring, the home, is socialized, then the stream is inevitably socialized also, and every other agency steadily destroyed. The welfare state is a stage on the way in that the independent agencies of society cannot survive when independent man and his society are supplanted by socialized man and the state. The home and its members no longer become the mainstay of life, but rather that new home of the child, the school, and the adult's home, the state, becomes the sources of guidance, leadership, relief, sustenance, and faith. End of quote. And also on page 107, the same book, this is a quote. This is a quote from educators in the book Schools for a Growing Democracy, 1936, by James S. Tippett. Also quoted here on page 107 about the demands of a democratic state. Democracy, by the way, is not God's idea. The founding fathers of this country did not try to bring us a democracy. They all abhorred it. Democracy, you were taught about that in public school. Why were you taught it there? To replace a republic. We had a representative republic based on covenant. We had a federal form of government. We call it federal government today. It's not federal. It hasn't been federal since the war between the states in the 1860s. Federal comes from a Latin word meaning covenant. It's based on a feudal system with the decentralization of power, no strong central state. And the model during the Constitutional Convention, they modeled the only republic in the Western Hemisphere at that time, which was the Presbyterian Church. The only place you have a modern republic, and we're not talking about Plato's republic, which was not based on scripture, and again, it was based on man being God, and the masses being ruled by a few elite, which is the same thing that a democracy is. Democracy essentially means rule by people or rule by the mob, meaning humanism. Democracy means you worship man as God. We're to be ruled by God. And the founders of our country, we can see that in the Constitution and in particular in the Declaration of Independence, and more importantly and more precisely in the colonial charters, which were at the time of Declaration of Independence, were morphed into state constitutions that declares Jesus Christ as being the Lord of the state or the colony. And so they wanted a Christian representative republic, not a democracy. Democracies have always ended in violent collapse. So going back to this quote, a democratic state must demand of its servants allegiance to an active maintenance of the fundamental principles upon which it has been founded. Teachers in the public schools are particularly important to the state. They deal with its future citizens at the most formative stage of growth. Upon them depends largely the success of the venture in human living upon which their government has set forth. Democracy requires supporters to ensure its permanent existence, exactly as any other form of government requires them. Teachers in the public schools of democratic states who must consider themselves servants of those states should be active in spreading the understanding of all that a democracy means. End of quote. Servants of that state? That's not what our founders wanted. The founders set up the state to serve the people. Not for the people to serve the state. You're right back to a monarchy. You're right back to a tyranny. This is what we have in this country. Obviously, we have it now. Just last week, because of the man who is supposedly our president, we don't know constitutionally whether he is or not because he hadn't been able to give us a birth certificate as evidence that he was born in this country. Barack Obama, not only has he declared that if in Egypt recently that if the United States ever was a Christian nation, it no longer is. In other words, he is God, and he just kicked Christ out of the nation and out of the world. He's saying we don't have to obey Christ any longer. We're on our own. And that's been the vision and the belief of the state for many generations. but now it's come to the point where he is declaring it openly. So the democratic states always end in violent revolution. Actually, we have been taken over by a revolution, and the founders gave us a Christian republic. We have turned that into a democracy, a rule by the mob, which means the mob's always going to be controlled. And lately, we are beginning to look like the former Soviet Union more and more, because Obama doesn't like opposition. How dare we, the people, oppose his policy of health care? And so they are shutting out of the town hall meetings that these Democratic representatives have. They don't allow the people who oppose the view to get into the meeting. They're stacking the deck. And Obama has made the declaration that if you get emails from people who oppose his health care plan, send those emails to the White House because they need to know about it. So we're supposed to, just like the former Soviet Union, we are citizens are to spy upon one another, and we're to serve the master at the White House. That we are not a free and independent people any longer is the declaration here, and the people that support him believe with that. So even their false view of democracy is beginning to fall more and more to totalitarianism. How did this happen in America? It happened in the public schools. It happened in the public schools. And then the public schools transformed the churches to be just as humanistic because the pastors were trained in the public schools. I myself came out of public school, but I've rejected it. We can still renew our minds. But our minds are not renewed if we're sending our children, our vulnerable little children, right back into the public schools to be demoralized and shown that God's not important to the plan of their plan of salvation for society. Another quote by Rushdoony on page 133 of the Messianic Character of American Education, which is interesting, is that many people have begun to, on both sides of the liberal and the so-called conservative side, begin to talk about the messianic nature of Barack Obama, that he's come to be our savior. He's going to change things for the best. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. There's only one Messiah. But the nature of the public schools have been messianic from the beginning. They've come to bring a new religion, the teachers to be the priests in their system, and to teach the religion of what the early educators called the new humanity. We would call it humanism. And again, on page 133, this is in relation to one of the early educators, G. Stanley Hall. And it says, there was more to Hall's new religion of education. Culminating the whole fabric of his faith was his six basic concept. The state is the capstone of man's evolution. In and through the state, the process comes to fulfillment and maturity. All organic education may be regarded as educational, and the higher stage of evolution is social adjustment. This stage is artificial or telic, and it leads to a general spirit of altruism as the true self-interest. Hall, who cautiously admitted that he half accepted Marx, was strongly inclined to socialism as the true and unselfish order of man in society, although unwilling to champion it. For him, justice was essentially service, which begat happiness and virtue, whereas selfishness was wickedness. Goes on to say, the religion of public welfare culminates in social action. And this is a quote from him, from Hall. The vocation of teaching should furnish many true saints for the calendar of this new religion. Get that. These true saints. Who are the true saints? Christians? No. The humanists are the true saints, according to Hall. Hall was one of those who directed public education. These are the philosophers and the influencers of how public education came out today. And the educators have today have been influenced even yet by these earlier educators, so-called educators. So the true saints are of the new religion, not that old religion of Christianity, going on in the quote. And would, if the schoolroom were indeed a worship of the Holy Ghost, and if teaching were done with the abandon and the self-abrogation, which makes the work an inspiration to both teacher and pupil, and which gives some of the spirit of consecration to the race, which should be the religion of business of whatever kind, so sacrosanct should be this holy function of teaching that it should indeed be a calling, and even boards that control public education should feel it, for they should be recruited from the best citizens who never refuse but seek to serve, to give instead of to get, realizing that office means only opportunity for usefulness. In other words, don't do anything for yourself. Give your life totally to the state. Consecrated. They're using religious language. Why? Because it is a religion. It's a false religion, worshiping a false god, worshiping the state, and worshiping the man. And it's socialist through and through. Just as socialist as Nazi National Socialism, just as socialist as the Soviet Union. And I think today probably becoming more socialist than China, which has a trend towards freedom as we continue to move more and more into socialism. Going further in the messianic character of American education, this is one of the more, they're all diabolical, but maybe even more diabolical is John Dewey and his desire for a New Jerusalem. That's not the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that's the New Jerusalem that comes up out of hell, right through Washington, D.C. and your state capital. Dewey, this is on page 148, says he was unduly enthusiastic about Soviet Russia and Ataturk's Turkey, although both were dictatorships because they represented change. Only much later was he disillusioned with the Soviet Union. His principle of approval was change. Change, however, understood only as rebellion against religion, capitalism, and individualism. Okay, in the quote there on page 148. Rebellion, he wanted change. He wanted to change free markets and capitalism into state-controlled economy, state-controlled businesses. He rebelled against individuals. You shouldn't be an individual. You should only be one of the soldiers in the state's worker paradise. The goal of public education, which was imitated from Germany as Germany began to fall under the left side of the Enlightenment, which was the symbol of the leftist Enlightenment was the French Revolution's guillotine. In other words, if you oppose us, you get your head chopped off. That's what the left does today. You oppose us, you pray in our schools, you pray to the God, to Jesus Christ, you go to jail, you lose your job. We don't want to infect the minds of these children with Christ because we have a new religion. Well, every religion, there can only be one law in any society. And that law is always religious. Because law means you have to choose between good and evil, and somebody has to define it. That is a religion. And the religion of our society we have rejected Christ and his law. The church has rejected God's law, so they don't mind sending their children to lawless institutions called public schools. And any opposition, you're to lose your job. If you oppose Obama in these town halls, you are not allowed out, not allowed into the building because your voice is not to be heard. If you oppose him, then if you know people that oppose him, you are to snitch on them. You are to spy on the citizens. And so it's quickly decaying into the same anarchy or the same totalitarianism of the Soviet Union. And when they talk about democracy, they're talking about socialism. They're talking about an end of liberty. But even though they talk about liberty, it's not liberty. It's liberty for the state, not for the person, not for the individual, not for the family, and no longer for the church. It is liberty for the state and those who have enough power to control the state. So when they talk about liberty, it's not what liberty used to mean. And since we no longer know history, we don't know what the founders believed about liberty, because the little watering down version of history you get in the public school, they don't share with you where those ideals of liberty come from. Do you know on the Liberty Bell, Numbers, verse out of Numbers, out of the Bible, is imprinted on the Liberty Bell, which means to make liberty known throughout the whole land. And but they're not going to tell you that in public school, because they want you to believe that liberty was their idea, was man's idea, not founded in Christ, which is what the founders believed. So it says here on page 149, thus Dewey consistently advocated democratic experiences and identification as necessary to true education. And at July 1-7, 1933, the NAA, the National Educators Association meetings in Chicago, Dewey criticized attempts of educators and teachers to exalt themselves into an aristocratic or professional group. The great need for teachers was identification of sympathy and thought, but with labor and the masses, sounds like the Soviet Union to me, rather than with bankers or professional and hence limited groups. The integration downward is basic to much contemporary educational practice, and the tendency in many circles to classify the gifted child as abnormal. In other words, you're not normal unless you're flunking, unless you're stupid. In fact, it is a fact that entering freshmen into the universities, when you take and measure their academic performance and their IQs by their majors, is the lowest performing group are those going into education. The dumbest people get to teach our children. Smarter people choose different majors and they choose different professions. What happens to, and you can see they don't like gifted people, what happens to gifted educators? Well, they leave. They're either run out by the union and by their fellow teachers and their supervisors, the principals, or they find their job so abhorrent that that real education can't take place, and they begin to see that that the profession is not what they believed it was going to be before they got into it. So they leave to take on a more honorable profession. Dewey goes on, and it's stated here that experience is thus the means and goal of education. That's what, it's not reading, writing, arithmetic. Experience is the means and goal of education. And this means democratic and growing, expanding experience. Teachers must ally themselves with organized labor as a step towards the new social order, true democracy. True democracy through labor unions? You mean like Jimmy Hoffa and the mob? Yeah, that's what they mean. This meant also that teachers must indoctrinate pupils into that socialized order, although Dewey quibbled mildly at the word indoctrinate. So they want you in a new socialized world. A new social world? What's a new social world? Socialism. We're talking about the same thing as Hitler. The same thing as Lenin, though these educators may disagree. They believe in socialism. They disagree on the means and the ways to do it. They wanted this to be done gradually and primarily through education rather than a violent revolution, but still the goal is the same, is totalitarian rule by the elite. The quote goes on here on page 150, the choice indeed, as Dewey saw it, was either to accept his brand of education and be persuaded into socialism or face socialism by means of dictatorship. Quote, social planning can be had only by means of approaching dictatorship unless education is socially planned, in the quote from Dewey. Democracy is the criterion, and the true faith in democracy to explicit and logical, and to be explicit and logical requires socialization. And goes on, quoting Dewey, in conclusion, we may say that the conception of the school as a social center is born of our entire democratic movement. End of quote. Quoting further, men will long dispute about material socialism, about socialism considered as a matter of distribution of the material resources of the community, but there is a socialism regarding which there can be no such dispute. Socialism of the intelligence and of the spirit. End of quote. Well, this is why every child passes today, because in socialism everybody is equal. We'd have no gifted children, because gifted children would be like aristocracy. We can't have special people in the classroom. Actually, there's the special people. They're the ones who are in control of the system. Everybody else has to be the same, equally dumb. And this socialism leads invariably, because the NEA today that controls education is also economic social. Well, it's economic socialism at the beginning. Somebody had to pay for that education. There's no free lunch. It had to be paid by somebody's money. That was socialism, taking your property and your money and paying for the education of other people's children. So it is financial socialism as well. Going on regarding Dewey, is he on page 152, quoting from Rushdoony, fourth, the school, in essence, the state or socialist school, is the established church of this creed. In the school, the socialized life is lived and experienced, and man refashioned in terms of the democratic state or the socialist state. It's a democrat. You've heard the term democratic socialist state before. This is what America has become. How did we become that? Because the socialists controlled public schools, and they trained your children. They trained us. They trained our fathers, our grandfathers, and grandmothers, and in this system, socialism, so that gradually Christianity became weaker and weaker, and we have withdrawn from life, sitting back as the world collapses, thinking we don't need to be a city on the hill any longer. We don't need to be light and salt. We just need to get out of here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Jesus is not coming for you. He's not coming for wicked servants. You're wicked because you've hid your light under a bushel and not taking the preservative of God's law word to society. He's not coming for you. He's coming back for a glorious church. He's coming back when the church is made, with his power and his word, has made every enemy his footstool, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And the last enemy to be put under his foot is death. He's not coming until the enemy has been conquered through those of us who should be more than conquerors. How are you more than a conqueror? By Jesus taking you out of the world, and particularly when he prayed, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that's in the world. I pray that you repent of your socialist thoughts. I pray that you begin to renew your mind so that you may prove that good and perfect will of God, that you no longer be conformed to the world. Why is the church so weak that we have to be seeker-friendly? We have to please men to get them to join our church rather than please God and declare the full counsel of God. Why have we fallen into this state? We're socialists, we're baby killers, are elected in the office, and Christians supposedly are in a majority by those who claim to be born again, but not really, not true Christianity. Not if we take God's word and say, let's examine them by their fruit. There's not a lot of Christian fruit, but there will be, because it's inevitable for Christ's kingdom to have victory. It always is. But the question is where will you stand? On the kingdom side? And in the city of God, or are you going to stand in the city of man? You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're not serving who you say you serve. You're serving who you're serving. You send your kids to public schools, you're serving mammon. You're serving Molech. You vote for socialists, you're serving mammon. You're looking to your salvation from Washington, D.C. or from your state capital. You send your kids to because you've been brainwashed yourself that unless you have a good education, you'll never be anything in life. No, you're something if you're born again. You're nothing if you're without Christ. And you're nothing except what Christ makes you to be if you're in Christ. Your salvation's not, you send your kids to public school, you're looking to the state for your salvation. Well, we're doing it to evangelize other people's kids. No, you're not. The Great Commission doesn't say evangelizing. It says disciple. You're the disciple. Whoever's teaching your children is their discipler. They're discipled by whoever's teaching them. If you don't teach them, then they're not disciples of Christ. If your church is not teaching them and educating them, it's the world that's educating them, then the world is they're disciples of the world. They're conformed to the world. And you are too, because you wouldn't send your kids there unless you were. You're not in the will of God. You're adverse and hostile to the will of God. And I call upon you today to repent and to be one who's going to live by every word of God, to obey every commandment. And what's more, if you are in the kingdom, well, you're the least there. I don't care if you pastor a church of 30,000 people. You send your kids to the public schools and you don't teach God's law. And again, the law is not a means of justification. It's a means of sanctification. That's why Hebrews 10 says God's written the law on your heart and on your mind. If the way that's presented that we're under the law and not under grace means we don't keep God's commandments, then what do you think sin is? You think sin's passed away? If sin's passed away, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. But I'll tell you what sin is. It's not what you say it is. Not what your church says it is. It's not being politically correct. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3. Sin is the transgression of the law. And if you love God, you keep his commandments. But Jesus didn't come to take the law away. He came to obey the law, to fulfill the law for us who were in violation of the law, so that our past violations and our sin nature can be removed by being translated into a child of God, born of the Spirit of God, to become a new creation. And that old creation couldn't keep the commandments of God of Romans chapter 8 because they are hostile to God's commandments. They weren't able to even keep his commandments. But you can if you're born again, because the law is written on your heart and your mind. And Matthew 5, 17, verse 17 says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," meaning not even a little comma, "shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Well, look down at your feet. Are you standing on earth? Has it passed away? No, then the law is not passed away. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So you're not great in the kingdom of heaven because signs of your congregation or how many people you evangelize, how many people raise their hand. You're great when you keep God's commandments and you teach or disciple them. Praying a prayer, calling somebody saved, and then they live a heathen life is not salvation, and you're not keeping the Great Commission, even though they raised their hand and walked an aisle. There's nothing about raising your hand, walking an aisle, filling out a card in the Bible. It's that salvation comes when you believe that, according to Romans 10:9, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess that he is Lord. You confess he is Lord. Confession doesn't mean by words alone. It means you live your life as though Jesus is Lord, going right back to those commandments. If he's Lord, he's got a law, he's got commandments. If you keep even the least of these and teach other people to keep even the smallest laws, you'll be great in the kingdom of God. Do you even know the great commandments? The great commandments are the Ten Commandments. Do you know the Ten Commandments without looking in your Bible? Do you know even where they're found in the Bible? If you don't, you're least in the kingdom. How can you keep a commandment you don't know? And now there's also 600 case laws in the Word of God. Do you know any of those? What do you believe that Christ died for your sins? And if you do you believe that you are to be sanctified by his word, the washing of the water of the word, according to Ephesians 5, and that you are to keep that you're to live a holy life? If you do, then you are to avoid sin. Do you know what sin is? Well, I've told you, sin's transgression of the law. So do you know the law? Do you know the Ten Commandments? And which is a summary of the 600 case laws in the Bible. So what sins can you mention? What sins can you list right now without studying in your Bible, without looking? Because you're the right, you are to hide God's word in your heart so you will not sin against him. How can you stop sinning against him when you don't know what the commandments are? Do you know anybody in your church who knows? Can you tell me one case law? Can you recite the Ten Commandments, even in a summary form? Do you know what the Ten Commandments? And are you training your children to do that? Deuteronomy 6 says you're supposed to talk to your children when you walk in the way with them, when you sit down with them. In other words, all day long, you're to teach them the law of God. Now, when you put them on that yellow bus, nope, law of God's not allowed here. So you're in violation of that commandment right there. So that's a specific law that you're to teach your children, or you're to have tutors for them as your representatives to teach them the law of God so that they can live a life sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, so they are washed by the water, so that they can perform God's will. Don't you think God's will is important? How do you walk in God's will? Well, you renew your mind, according to Romans 12:2. And you renew your mind, according to Jesus, right down to the smallest commandment. And you may not know much of the big commandments. Again, the Ten Commandments. Well, I know that thou shalt not kill, so you know we're not to have capital punishment anymore. Well, it tells you right there that you don't know those commandments, because it doesn't say that we don't kill those who are worthy of death. The commandments tells us which commandments that a man violates, that they are to be put to death. It is, you will not murder. In other words, you'll not take life contrary to God's commandments. If that was you, then you don't really even know the big commandments. You're probably not saved. You get right down to it, you're probably not saved. Because if you're least in the kingdom of God when you don't keep the least of these commandments, and if you've committed abortion, or you voted for anybody who passes laws to protect abortion, you are not saved because you are a murderer. Read your Bible. There's no murders that will make it into the kingdom of heaven. There's no murders there. So repent and ask the Lord to save you and help you to keep his commandments. Father, I pray for those who have heard this message today. I pray, Lord, that they will lay your word in their hearts to keep your commandments by, not out of ourselves. We can't keep your commandments in and of ourselves. We can only do it by the grace and mercy of God. We can only keep your commandments as Christ enables us to keep them, and help us to renew our minds to walk more perfectly according to your commandments. For it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, and by renewing our minds, gives us revelation of your word and empowers us to keep your commandments. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in us to will and to perform according to his good pleasure, in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. And I pray, Lord, that those who hear my voice today will help defeat public schools. It's going to collapse anyway, because you bring judgment always upon every false religion and anything that's not of the kingdom of God, because you, O Lord, are a consuming fire, and you're bringing judgment to those government school systems now in Jesus' name. And I pray that Christians will take their children out, those who are already in Christian education or no longer have children in school, that they will help be defenders of the faith and help establish Christian schools, help families to homeschool, and help be an advocate for Christian education and keeping your commandments and obeying all of the word of God, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.